We shall now read God's word in the book of Acts and chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eye upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of those days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Amen. Our text for this evening is verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. John the Baptist was the great preparer for Christ. Remember how he preached. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, verse 2. And then Jesus himself appeared on the scene. And was his message different? It was exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17. Notice the emphasis on repentance. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then think of Peter. Peter was called to the ministry. He had been a fisherman. And the Lord called him to leave his fishing behind and to become a fisher of men. That's what we are as preachers. That's primarily what we are. That's what we must be. We're first and foremost fishers of men. That's what Jesus called his apostles to be. Not teachers, doctors, not social workers, not administrators, not even pastors, but first and foremost, fishers of men. I commend to you the Free Church Witness, the magazine of the Free Church of Scotland. If you look in the Assembly issue, which is just coming out at the moment, you will find there the sermon that was preached by the Reverend Maurice Roberts at the opening of our last General Assembly in May. This was his theme. Fishers of men. Friends, this is what we need. We need to be evangelists. Fishers of men. And you remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. And Peter preached his first proper sermon. And what was that sermon? Full of the Holy Ghost. What was he preaching? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that your sins may be washed away. That was his message. That great sermon through which 3,000 people were converted. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the next sermon that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 3. What is the message again? Is it a different message? It's the same message. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Surely repentance should have a major place in our preaching. When did you last hear a sermon on repentance? What is the common preaching of today? Do you hear this theme of repentance being preached, being proclaimed? Is there an emphasis upon sin, upon the holiness of God, upon the need to turn from sin unto God? Is there an emphasis on hell and God's wrath and the need to make your peace with God? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What will happen if they're not blotted out? You will be punished forever because of your sins. in that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What about the Apostle Paul? Was he not in many ways the greatest of the apostles? What was his theme in preaching? Think of Acts 17 verse 30, where Paul is on Mars Hill. What does he say? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Not just some, not even the elect, but all men everywhere to repent. Why do you think there is such emphasis on repentance rather than on faith? One minister who was very influential in my own youth and was the minister who ministered in Point in the island of Lewis, the Reverend John McSween. Prior to that, he had been a minister in Toronto, a great friend of Professor John Murray. And I remember him once commenting on this fact that there was such emphasis in evangelistic preaching and the book of Acts upon repentance rather than on faith. And he said, the reason is this. The natural man, the unconverted man, has some concept of repentance, but has no concept of faith. The natural man hasn't got a clue about faith. Of course, people try and explain faith and make it very simple. And they make it coming down to the front and signing a card and saying this little prayer. That's not faith. What is faith? I remember in my youth seeking the Lord, and people would say to me, you just believe. It's so simple. You believe and that's it. And there was nothing more difficult for me than to believe. What is this? To really believe. To know that I've believed. And then one day, there was nothing easier than to believe. There's nothing easier for the Christian, in a sense, than to believe. It's so simple. And yet, how impossible to the unconverted to understand saving faith. But repentance, yes, turning from sin unto God, that is so important. It's vital. And that, of course, is what must be central in our preaching. We must preach the law of God, the commandments of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Oh, what a tendency we all have to make a god of our pleasures, a god of our families, a god of our work, a god of ourselves. What idolaters we are. How natural it is to be idolaters. The children amongst us. You have your idols that you worship. You have your pleasures that you worship. You have your sport that you worship. You have big people that you worship. Yes, it's so easy to be idolaters. That very first commandment condemns us. And then you are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Oh, but we worship in psalms, and we are very correct in the way we worship. Our worship is great. We are better than other people. But are you really worshiping? Worshiping in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit? Worshiping from the heart? Or are you sometimes singing the psalms and your mind's on other things? Sometimes are you praying, and yet you're not thinking about what you're praying? Are you sometimes in church, and you're thinking about what you did yesterday, what you're going to do tomorrow? What a disgrace. That's not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Taking the Lord's name in vain. How lightly we can use God's name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Positively worshiping God. You know, the way it's explained in the Westminster Confession of Faith is that you are to spend the whole of the Sabbath from morning till night in the public and private exercises of worship. Do you do that? Every Sabbath day from morning till night, worshiping God. You're a sinner. You need to repent. Honor your parents. Honor those set over you. Don't hate. Not just murder. Don't hate. Hatred is a sin. Lust. Not just don't commit adultery. Don't commit fornication. But what about lust? The unclean look, the thought, the heart. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, deceive, hypocrisy, thou shalt not envy. Friends, repent. We have to preach the law of God. The law of God is vital. The law of God is the foundation for the gospel. We start with the commandments of God. God is holy. We start with Him, His holiness. He's given us His commandments. We stand before Him as sinners, and God says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the judgment day is coming. Repent, because there is a hell. We must repent. Repent and be converted. Well, friends, what about you? Have you repented? Have you truly repented? Now, is repentance something you do once? I repented 20 years ago. No. It's a way of life. It's something you're to do every day. Repenting and believing. It's a way of living. We have to be constantly turning from sin unto God. And where will we find our assurance? It's not in some past experience. It's in an ongoing repentance and faith, turning from sin unto God and grasping hold of these promises. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Yes, that's what we have to be doing. It's a constant turning from sin, constant repentance and faith. But let's turn to this passage in front of us today. We have here, first of all, a great miracle. Peter and John are on their way up to the temple at the hour of prayer. The hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You know that in the temple, two sacrifices were offered. The morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then the evening sacrifice, 3 in the afternoon. And that offering up of the sacrifice was followed by prayer. Jesus tells us of the two who went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. And there they were, standing. Pharisee had come right up to the front. He was a holy man, a godly man, a special man, pure man. And then far away there was a man standing watching also. And they were all watching the priest offering up the sacrifice. And then when the priest had offered the sacrifice for sin, the Pharisee began to pray, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Thank thee, Lord, I'm a good person. I try my best and I go to church and I'm looking after my family well and I'm bringing them up in good ways. I thank thee that I'm so good. And then there was the other man, the publican. And what was different about him? There he was, his head hanging down, standing afar off. What was wrong? He was feeling his sin. He was feeling his guilt. He was feeling so ashamed of himself. He knew that he was a sinner and he knew that he deserved to go to hell. And what did he say? God be merciful to me, a sinner. beating upon his breast. And that word merciful is interesting. It doesn't come out in the English, really, but the word means be propitious to me. Apply to me the sacrifice. Lord, my only hope is the blood of Christ. Be merciful to me. And what happened? The good man went to his house just as he had come. In fact, more sinful, because he had justified himself in the presence of God. And the other man, the publican, he went home justified. His faith was in Jesus. His sins were forgiven. Repentance and faith, they go together. They're really two sides of the one coin. You cannot separate them. You cannot have faith without repentance, and you cannot have true repentance without faith. Faith is penitently turning to Christ. Repentance is turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus. The hour of prayer. Here's this man, lame from his mother's womb. He was over 40 years of age. He'd never walked. And he was carried daily. He was placed there at the beautiful gate of the temple. What a contrast. There was this gate of Nicanor, 75 feet high, made of Corinthian brass. Beautiful, magnificent piece of workmanship. The glory of man, as it were. And at the bottom of the gate, you see the curse. A man lame from his mother's womb in a heap, begging for his bread. What a contrast. A contrast that faces us everywhere. Man has sinned, and the curse of sin rests upon mankind. The sad effects of a fall. He says to Peter and John, going up to the temple, he says, give me some money. It was a good place for him to go because lots of people would come to the temple to worship and lots of people would feel, well, maybe I can pay something to this man, and they would feel good in their conscience because they had given something to the beggar. You see, there's so much self-righteousness with us, and we think that we can buy our way to heaven. There's only one thing that will buy our way to heaven. The blood of Christ. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's this man, he asks for money, and Peter says, look on us. And the man turns round and he looks and he's thinking, this sounds good. I'm going to get some money. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but I've got something better. Something that silver and gold cannot buy. Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he takes him by the hand. Well, that must have taken faith on the part of Peter. What is faith? Faith is the gift of God. God gave to Peter the gift of faith to raise this man up. Just as he had seen Jesus take the hand of the dead, Jairus' daughter, and lift her up. And the man stood up. And he began to walk. I remember a doctor once commenting to me on this. And he said, it must have been amazing. Here was this man. And he stands up. And he's never stood on his feet before. You can almost see the muscles and tendons and the flesh growing on his legs, the muscles coming out. I would never have thought of that, but that was the way a doctor would view it. These muscles had never been used. And see his legs getting strong. And then he gets up on his feet and there's no problem with balance. He's got balance immediately. And there's no problem about learning to walk using a couple of sticks. No, he's leaping and he's walking and he's praising God. That's a miracle. Not the kind of phony miracles that the charismatics give you. Pretend miracles. Mind over matter. Everything's fine. You're healed, and it's all a matter of persuading yourself that you are healed, or some sort of one little step towards healing. No, when God heals, and God can heal, and God does answer prayers today, and God does do miracles today, but when God heals, he never leaves the job half done. It's a real miracle. And it's done. Here's this man, never walked, over 40 years of age, and he's leaping, and he's walking, and he's praising, not Peter, but praising God. And the people see it. And they see the man whom they all knew because he was there every day at the temple gate. And they're amazed. And they come running. They see him holding on to Peter. And they come running. And Peter says to them, "Don't look at me. It's not me. Look to God. The God who hears and answers prayer. The God who heals the sick. The God who has not lost his power today, but is as able today to answer prayer in wonderful ways as he was in the past. Don't look at me. When God chooses for his own glory, he performs miracles." But Peter isn't primarily a miracle worker. Peter is primarily a preacher and a fisher of men. The people gather. There's a crowd. Here's an opportunity. And so he starts to preach. He starts to preach to them. And notice the kind of sermon that he gives. It's not just a matter of presenting some information. Take it or leave it. It's not just a matter of saying certain truths. There you go. Take away these truths with you. No. Peter preaches, and he preaches to the heart and to the conscience, and he demands repentance, and he points to their sin, and he calls them to turn from their sins and to turn to the Lord and to turn with all their heart. He is looking for God to perform miracles. It's practical preaching. It's the application of the Word of God to these people in front of him. That's the way preaching must be. And that's what we have to strive after. Preaching that takes God's word and presses it home upon men and women, on their hearts and their conscience, and demands reformation. Demands repentance. Demands a new life. So we have here then a great miracle. But secondly, we have here a great sin. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." God glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you crucified. You handed him over to the Romans. You crucified him. Who crucified him? Who crucified Jesus? Well, there were certain of the Sanhedrin who crucified Jesus. There were certain people who gathered on that morning and said, "Crucify him." There was Pilate and the Romans who crucified him. Friends, you and I crucified Jesus. And it's so important for us to grasp this point. These people to whom Peter was speaking at the temple, he says, you crucify Jesus. Most of them probably had very little to do with the actual crucifixion. But yet, they crucified Christ. Why? Because God sent His Son into this world. And what did we do with Him? We crucified Him. What happened when Adam took the fruit of the forbidden tree from the hand of Eve and ate it? It wasn't just Adam who ate the forbidden fruit, but you ate it and I ate it. We sinned in Adam and we fell with Adam in his first transgression. What happened when God sent His Son into this world? We took Him, and by wicked hands, we crucified and slew Him. It's so important to grasp that. It's not some people far away who crucified Jesus. You crucified Jesus. And so did I. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. That is the response of the world and of His own, of the church, of the covenant community, and of the non-covenant community. What was it? A universal response. The Son of God came into this world, and we took Him, and we nailed Him to a cross, and we laughed at Him as He died. And that is something that every one of us is guilty of. Have you thought of yourself as a crucifier of Christ? How do you do it? How can you prove that point? Well, think. Think, for example, of what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6. He speaks there of certain people who had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, certain people who had started off on the Christian road, made a profession of faith, and then apostatized. And what does he say concerning them? He says that they crucify the Son of God afresh. A second time. When did they do it the first time? Well, the first time, all of us have done it. And if you come to Christ and make a profession of faith and apostatize, you're crucifying Christ twice. What a terrible thing. To come to know the gospel and to feel its power and to backslide, to apostatize, it's to crucify Christ again. Here we have a great sin. We have the worst sin. What is the worst sin? Is the worst sin murder? Is the worst sin abusing children? Pedophilia? No, friends. The worst possible sin is to take the Son of God and crucify. And you're guilty of it, and so am I. And it's so important to remember, we might have lovely little children, and how precious these little children are. And I'm speaking to you, little children, remember this. You're born into this world, not good, but bad. You are born children of Adam. You've sinned in Adam, and you've sinned also in crucifying Christ. And every day you continue in this life without putting your whole heart and trust in Christ, without repenting, you are continuing to crucify Christ. This is something of which we are all guilty, crucifying Christ. Peter, he says here, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Well, Peter had denied Jesus three times with oaths and curses. And then when the cock crew for the second time and Jesus turned and looked at him, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He repented. Whom you denied. When Pilate was determined to let him go, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. What evil has he done? Crucify him! Crucify him! Why? What evil has he done? Crucify him. I shall scourge him and release him. If you release this man, you're against Caesar. Crucify him. What has he done wrong? They have nothing that they can say. Crucify him. Crucify him. It's so irrational. Crucify him. But that's mankind by nature. That's you and me. Crucify him. Crucify him. Self-love. I want to do my own thing. I want to please myself. I want to enjoy myself. I want to be happy. Crucify Christ. Don't let him interfere in my life. Don't let him change my life. I love being a natural man. I love being a sinful man. I love the pleasures of this world. I love my own life. I don't want things upset. I don't want things turned upside down. Crucify him. Don't let him interfere in my life. Crucify him. Whom you denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and just, desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Anyone, Barabbas, a terrorist, a murderer, you desired him rather than Jesus, and killed the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life. How terrible. What an awful sin. Friends, we have all sinned and we're all guilty of crucifying Christ. And this is the worst sin. I spoke about other sins, every commandment we've broken, but this is the worst sin, crucifying Christ. That leads us then, thirdly, to consider the duty of repentance. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that, I know that, through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Through ignorance you did it. Now, in the Old Testament law, there were sins of ignorance and there were sins of presumption. A sin of ignorance demanded a sacrifice, just as other sins did. Ignorance is no excuse. And the fact that you crucified Christ through ignorance does not excuse you. It is still a terrible crime against a holy God, against a loving Savior. Just think of it. The Lord Jesus coming, and all his love to us, and all his salvation. And we take these blessed hands which touched the eyes of the blind with healing, which touched the ears of the deaf and gave hearing, which touched the tongue of the dumb, making him speak. These hands which touched the leper with healing. These hands which raised the dead. We took them and we hammered nails through these hands and through these blessed feet. And the face of Christ, that beautiful face, full of God, full of holiness. We plucked off the hair of his beard. We spat in the face of God. And we mocked him as he died on the cross. Oh, friends. Ignorance. But ignorance is no excuse. I see that through ignorance you did it. as did your rulers. But those things God had before told would happen, because God, in his amazing plan of redemption, turns the greatest sin that man has ever committed into the way of salvation. That's the wonder of God. How amazing is his wisdom. How marvelous is God's love and grace and wisdom and goodness and power. He turned the worst sin into the way of salvation. It was planned beforehand. That doesn't excuse you and me. God is not the author of sin. You and I are the authors of sin. Whom you have taken, as he says in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, whom you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, we took and with our wicked hands crucified him and slew him. God raised him to be a prince and a savior. This was God's great way, God's way of salvation. And Christ died to save sinners. And his death was not a mistake. And his death was not a martyrdom for the truth. His death was a sacrificial death. In my room, condemned he stood. He died for me. He loved me and he gave himself for me, redeemed with the blood of Christ. God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So there's a great call here. Repent and be converted. Repent of all your sins. Your sins of idols, your sins of false worship, your sins of blasphemy and taking God's name in vain, your sins of Sabbath breaking and so on, but also and especially your sin of crucifying Christ. Repent, turn from it unto God. It was tremendous to see the young folk here getting awards for learning the catechism. How important the catechism is. How wonderful it is to learn these truths as children. I thank God that my parents taught me the catechism. And I remember when I left home and went to Aberdeen University, the age of 17, what a strength it was to me to know that teaching. And there at university, I met people from all different churches, folk from Arminian churches, from Pentecostal churches, Brethren churches, and so on. And we would get involved in arguments and having God's Word, as it's summarized so brilliantly in the Catechism. What a strength, what a foundation it gave me. And sometimes I remember how other people, other young people, their eyes would open wide as I quoted catechisms. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You have a definition of God. How wonderful. And in the catechism, there is this question: what is repentance? And there we get a great definition. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a brilliant definition. What is repentance? It's a saving grace. It's not something man can do in himself. You must do it. It's your duty to repent. But we can't do it without grace. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. You must repent. You must repent today. You dare not go another day without repentance. You will end up in hell. And yet, you must look to God for repentance. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and a grasping and apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, a sense of your own sin, but there must also be the cross there, seeing Christ and what he has done, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and sorrow and hatred for your sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of determination and endeavor after new obedience. Have you repented? Are you repenting? Has your life been transformed into a life of repentance? The Christian is somebody who repents. I give you a mark of a Christian. Do you have any right to be assured of your salvation? Well, here's a mark. What's a Christian? A Christian is a penitent. A Christian is someone who's repenting. A Christian is someone who feels sin, feels the burden of sin, feels bothered about sin, grieved about sin, about sins, but also about sin, original sin, about the sin of crucifying Christ, the sin of unbelief. So are you repenting? Is your life one of repentance? Then finally, notice the promise that is here, the blessed promise. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Sins blotted out. In these days they used to write on papyrus, and the ink didn't have any acid in it. So it didn't burn, as it were, like our ink does into paper. It could be wiped off with a cloth. Well, that was a picture, wasn't it, of Christ and what he does. That your sins may be blotted out, wiped away. When you wipe papyrus, I'm sure there would still be a few little spots of ink there. But when the blood of Christ wipes away your sin, there's not a spot. Not a tiny little speck. Not the biggest microscope in the world could find a particle of ink there. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, demanding God's judgment, they shall be as white as wool. The amazing work of God, washing away our sins. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions as a thick cloud, covering your sins. This is a promise. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Are you aware of your sins? Have they been blotted out? Are there sins in God's book still standing against you? Or have you got peace, forgiveness, pardon? Sins blotted out. The blood of Christ washes them away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful. What assurance we have. What promises there are in Scripture for us. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Ah, friends, what blessings there are in times of refreshing. We long for these times, don't we? Times of revival, times of quickening. Things are so hard. That's the way it is in Scotland. We feel the hardness, the deadness, the secularism. People aren't interested in things of God, but oh, for a time of refreshing. For the breath of the Lord to come again. For the Spirit of the Lord to awaken people. And what happens when the Spirit of the Lord awakens people? Conviction of sin. When the Spirit comes, he shall convince the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. We need, don't we, to be convinced of our sins. If we're not convinced of our sins, we won't grieve over them. We won't repent of them. But the Spirit convinces the world of sin and of the righteousness of God as the only hope, our own righteousness useless, and the judgment to come. We've got to prepare for it. And when the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sins, even the holiness of God can find nothing to condemn in your life. How wonderful. There's my heart, so black, if only you could see it, so filthy, so rotten, and yet, in the eyes of God, covered with the blood of Christ, spotless and white, justified, righteous, so righteous that I cannot be more righteous. So righteous that even God can find no sin in me. He beholdeth no iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. The times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Oh, how we should pray for these times of refreshing, that the Lord would return in his mercy to us. Well, friends, I leave this verse with you. It's a verse for every one of us, for the children amongst us. Yes, you're young. You're born into a Christian family. That's something wonderful. You've been baptized. You have the sign of the covenant upon you. That's great. But friends, being in a Christian family and being baptized and being homeschooled or Christian schooled, that will not in and of itself save you. No, my Christian, I plead with you, young people, consider this. Think about it. You have to yourself, personally, repent of your sins and be converted. Think of in Old Testament times, Jacob and Esau. Both of them belonged to the covenant community. Both of them received the sign of the covenant circumcision. Esau was a profane man and went to hell. Jacob was saved by the grace of God and went to heaven. What a thought it is that in our lovely Christian homes, our beautiful children, what a thought it is that any of them should end up in hell. Oh, friends, how we must pray over our children, plead with them, present to them the need of repentance, long for their soul salvation. We don't want to see any of them lost. No. We want to see them saved. Plead for your children. And don't tell them that they're all right. Don't tell them that they're on the way to heaven. That they're still unconverted. No. Get them to have a personal relationship with Christ. Do all you can to persuade them. And seek the grace of God for their soul salvation. And you children, make sure, seek the Lord while you're young. It's never easier than when you're young. You don't have to be old to be a Christian. I've known of folk coming to a faith in Christ when they're 7 years old, 4 years old. Recently I met one fellow who claims that he was converted when he was 2 years old. Why not? John the Baptist was saved in his mother's womb. But you must be saved. Make sure you're saved. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we plead for thy grace in our lives. We plead for each one of us. For those who are already Christians, we pray that thou wouldst help us to continue repenting of our sins and to continue believing in Jesus, to develop as the children of God, growing in grace and in knowledge, hating sin and loving righteousness. And we pray, Lord, for those who are unconverted, that thou wouldst bring them to a saving personal knowledge of Christ. Touch their hearts, Lord. Even those who are very young, and grant that thou wouldst open their eyes to see their sin and to see Jesus as Savior, that they might turn in repentance to him and receive him as their only hope. Bless us, O Lord, each one, for Jesus' sake. Amen.